Good morning, everyone. A happy Sabbath. Welcome again to the Granite Bay Church. This morning in our scripture reading, we looked at Peter and his promise to Jesus that though all men would forsake him, Peter would not forsake the Lord. Matter of fact, he said, "Lord, I'm ready to go to prison with you, even to death, if it be necessary." And yet, just a few hours later, we find Peter denying his Lord while keeping warm at the enemy's fire. You see, Peter's problem was, even though he thought he was ready for the crisis that he was soon to face, he wasn't really ready for that crisis. This morning, I'd like to take a few moments to look at the experience of Peter and see what lessons we can learn from that disciple. Because according to Bible prophecy, we realize that we as the remnant are soon to also face a crisis, a crisis described in the books of Daniel and Revelation. And the question we need to consider individually and also as a church, are we ready for the crisis that is soon to burst upon the earth? Or are we like Peter, making a bold promise or a bold claim, and maybe we not as prepared as we might think we are? Now, in the early 1900s, it was still the age of discovery, and there were a number of explorers that wanted to be the first to discover new things. The continent back in those days that was the jewel of exploration was Antarctica. It was this far-off place filled with adventure and, of course, great danger. And Robert Scott, the great English explorer, wanted to be the first to actually make it all the way down to the South Pole. And so he began to do some preparations to travel down there. He got together a team of four men and some rather large sleds. He got some Siberian ponies to pull his sleds. He got some Yukon huskies, and they boarded some ships, and they headed down for Antarctica. Well, when they arrived, they unloaded all of their gear, and they quickly discovered that these Siberian ponies were really useless down there in the snow and the ice, and they couldn't pull these heavy sleds through the snow. So they eventually ended up shooting the ponies. The Yukon Huskies were useless as well because the sleds were too big, and so the men took the bare necessities, and they ended up trying to drag these heavy sleds through the snow. And they pulled and they pulled and they struggled for 14 days during just terrible conditions. And finally, they arrived at the South Pole, January the 18th, 1912, after 14 days. They reached their goal. But alas, what dismay. There, flapping in the breeze, they saw the Norwegian flag. Captain Ronald Amundsen of Norway had reached the pole before them. December 14, 1911, Ronald Amundsen of Norway had arrived. Robert Scott wrote in his diary, he said, "This is an awful place and terrible enough for us to have labored for it without reward. Well, it was something for us to have gotten here. Now for the run home and a desperate struggle." Well, on the way back home, the temperature dropped to minus 40 degrees. The wind was blowing at 35 miles an hour. And because of the cold and the snow, two of Scott's men in his party died. Scott and the two others pressed on, but to no avail. 8 months later, a search party discovered their frozen bodies in the snow, and next to Robert Scott was his diary that recorded this terrible ordeal. And later on, it was made famous in a book that was written, and there's been various stories and even movies on this failed expedition party of Robert Scott. Whereas Robert Amundsen of Norway, he safely made it to the South Pole and returned back home without any loss of life. Not even one of his animals lost their life. The difference was Ronald Amundsen adequately prepared for the journey. Before going to the South Pole, he had traveled up into the northern reaches of Norway, and he carefully observed how the people lived in the cold. He noticed, for one, that the sleds that were used were very light, He also noticed the clothing that the people wore. And so when he went down to the south, he used very light sleds, and he used just the very best sled dogs that he could find. They traveled lightly, they had the right kind of gear, they traveled very quickly. They made it to the pole and they made it back. They were successful. The difference is, Robert Scott had not adequately prepared for the crisis, whereas Ronald Armanston did. Peter was not prepared for the crisis. Friends, are we adequately prepared for the crisis? Revelation chapter 12, verse 17 warns us that there is a crisis coming. It says, and the dragon, who's the dragon? Satan, was enraged with the woman. Who's the woman? The church. And he went to make war with the remnant of her offspring. Who is that? That's you and I. Those who keep the commandments of God and those who have the testimony of Jesus. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1 says, and at that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there will be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. So there is a crisis coming. It's referred to here as this time of trouble. It says, and at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone that is found written in the book. So there is a time of trouble coming. There is this crisis ahead. The question is, are we prepared? Well, what can we learn from the experience of Peter? Well, Peter was a typical person. He had strengths and he had weaknesses. Now, Peter had strengths of leadership. Whenever the disciples are listed in the Bible, Peter's name always comes up first. Peter was one of the inner circle of disciples that got to share some very special experiences with Christ. It was Peter, James, and John that Jesus separated from the other disciples that got to share that experience when Jesus entered into a home where a little girl, 12 years of age, was dead. And Jesus took the three disciples along with the parents of the little girl, and they witnessed Jesus resurrect this girl to life. What an experience that must have been. And then it was also Peter, James, and John that Jesus took with him on a mountaintop, and there they witnessed Moses and Elijah appear with Jesus on the mountaintop. They witnessed Jesus glorified, and then there was a cloud that overshadowed them. Peter, amazed at what he saw, said, Lord, it's good for us to be here, because now we can build three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And then there was a voice from heaven that said, this is my beloved son, hear him. In other words, God said to Peter, Peter, this is not the time to speak. Just be quiet now. But what an experience to witness Jesus glorified. So Peter got to share this very special experience. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, it was Peter along with James and John that Jesus separated from the other disciples. And Jesus said to them, come and pray for me. Come pray with me. And they got to witness Jesus as he prayed, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, thy will be done. He got to share in some very special moments with Christ. On the day of Pentecost, it was Peter who was filled with the Holy Spirit that preached. And thousands of people responded to the preaching and the prompting of the Holy Spirit, and they were baptized. So Peter had strength of leadership. He also had strength of spirit. Peter was the spokesman of the disciples. On one occasion, Jesus asked the disciples the question. He said, who do people say that I, the Son of Man, am? And Peter immediately responded and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. Now, often when Peter would speak, he would say whatever would come into his head. Sometimes it wasn't always the right thing to say. On another occasion, Jesus, just shortly after, Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He said something else, and Jesus had to turn around to Peter and say, get thee behind me, Satan. In other words, Peter said the wrong thing. He was inspired by the wrong spirit. But on this occasion, Peter said the right thing. He said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, this is something that has been revealed to you by my Father in heaven. He was also the spiritual adventurer of the group. After the feeding of the 5,000, And Jesus told the disciples, you go down, get into a little boat, and cross over the Sea of Galilee. And he sent the multitude away. And then the disciples found themselves in the midst of that storm on the Sea of Galilee. And they were filled with fear, and they looked out, and they saw somebody walking on the water, and they thought it was a ghost, and it was Jesus. And Jesus called out to the disciples, and he said, be not afraid, it is I. And then Peter, again, said, Lord, if it is you, bid me to come walking to you on the water. Now, I always wonder, where did Peter get that idea from? He sees Jesus walking on the water, he thinks, hey, I want to do that. And he says, Lord, if it's you, call me, and I'll come walking to you on the water. And Jesus says, Peter, come. Come on out. And Peter does that which is impossible. He gets out of the boat and he walks on the water towards Jesus. And as long as Peter keeps his eyes fixed upon Christ, he does that which is impossible. He walks on water. Now there's a lesson in that for us. Friends, it is impossible for us to live a victorious Christian life unless we keep our eyes fixed upon Jesus. Jesus said, without me, you can do how much? You can do nothing. Jesus again said, except the branch abide in the vine, it cannot bear fruit. It is only by centering our thoughts and our hearts upon Jesus that we can bring forth the fruit of righteousness. It is by abiding in Christ, moment by moment, day by day. But when Peter took his eyes off Jesus, perhaps he was wondering whether or not John was watching, whether James was looking to see that Peter was walking on the water. He took his eyes off Jesus, maybe to look back to the boat, to see if the other disciples were looking. And then when he looked back to Christ, suddenly he couldn't see Jesus. There was a wave separating him from the Savior, and his heart was filled with fear. And suddenly he felt the wind blowing, and he began to sink. And all Peter could do was cry out, Lord, save me. And Jesus was right there. And Jesus reached down and took Peter by the hand and lifted him up out of the water and said, oh, why did you doubt? Friends, it's good to know that those moments when we take our eyes off Jesus, Jesus is still close enough to reach down and lift us up. That's encouraging, amen? He's still eager to save. For he can save to the uttermost those who come unto God by him. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But Peter, the spiritual adventurer, he always wanted to be in the front. If there was something new to do, he wanted to do it. He was the spiritual adventurer. Peter also had strength of body. He was a fisherman. He was used to hard work, rowing boats and pulling in nets. Yet, in spite of all of these qualities, we find Peter denying Jesus three times. Despite his promise, Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death. When it really matters, he says, I don't know the man. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12 says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he falls. You see, Peter's problem was that he was blind to his own weaknesses. I think that can be our problem as well. He was blind to his own weaknesses. When it rarely mattered, he betrayed his Lord. You see, Peter found himself in the wrong place at the wrong time. He didn't want to be recognized as a disciple of Christ. Have you ever found yourself in a situation where you didn't want to be recognized as a Christian? You found yourself in the wrong place at the wrong time. You didn't want to be recognized as a Christian or let alone as an Adventist. I found myself in that situation. Several years ago, I moved to a new district as a pastor, and it was camp meeting time. And my family and I were on our way to camp meeting. I was running late, so I thought I would try and take a shortcut, and we would make our way through the country, and it was fairly new to us. I had a map, so we were following the map. It was before the days of GPS, and it was through the cornfields of northern Missouri, and of course, if you've been out in that area, it's a lot of cornfields. Speed limit's 55 miles an hour,
So I was keeping an eye on the speed limit. I was making sure I wasn't going more than 60. But we were driving along, and then there's a lot of these little towns along the way. And some of these towns are not much more than just a couple of houses close together, and that's a town. And of course, the speed limit drops when you go through these little towns. And you've got to pay close attention to those speed limit signs. It's easy to pass. Anyway, we were driving along, and I was running late, and so we wanted to get there, and we're looking at the map, and the kids were little, and they're making a noise, and, you know, all of these excuses. So I'm driving along, and I'm not paying a whole lot of attention, and we happen to come across one of these little towns, three houses close together, and that's a town, and I didn't see the speed limit. But apparently the speed limit changed. Next thing I know, sure enough, there's those lights in your rearview mirror, and the policeman pulls me over. And I roll down the window, and I think, well, I can't be going that fast. I knew I wasn't going more than 60. And he comes over to the window, and he says, sir, do you know you're going 20 miles over the speed limit? And I said, well, I can't be, officer. I wasn't even doing 60. He says, I know. The speed limit here is 35 miles an hour. Of course, I'd gone into one of these little towns, and the speed limit was 35, and I was doing almost 60. He said, that's 20 miles over the speed limit. You're going to have to appear in court. I can't just write you a ticket for that. I said, okay. He said, well, you're going to get a notice in the mail, and then we'll give you the time when you have to appear in court. I said, all right, whatever. So anyway, we get the little ticket, and he gives it to me. We go to camp meeting, and I'm not too worried about it, and get back home. Well, it arrives in the mail, and I have to appear in court. Well, it just so happens that the courthouse is in the town where one of my churches are. So I show up the day that I have to appear in court, and I go to court, and we all have to wait in this big room where everyone is, and the judge is there, and then they call out your name. So I show up there in court, and this is the new pastor, the Seventh-day Adventist Church. It's a small town, so everybody knows where the Seventh-day Adventist Church is. And suddenly when I arrive there, and this room is packed with people, I think, uh-oh, hope nobody recognizes me. I think I'm safe, you know, I'm new in town. So I sit down quietly, and I take my place. And I'm looking around, and there's this young man sitting over there on the other side of the courtroom, and he's looking at me. Like, oh, no, Lord, don't let him recognize me. He's going to be a bad witness. And sure enough, after about 5 minutes or so, he gets up, and he comes walking over to me, and he comes real close. And then with the loudest voice, he says, aren't you the pastor of the Seventh-day Adventist Church? And everybody in the courtroom turns and looks. Even the judge looks up and he looks over there. Everybody's quiet. Yeah. And then he says in a real loud voice, I would have never thought to see the pastor in here. And I said, well, let it be a lesson to you. Don't drive too fast. I thought, well, what an embarrassment. What kind of an example is that? The pastor of the church here is in traffic court. That's terrible. I don't want to be a Christian in that sense, especially an Adventist pastor. And I was sitting there in the courtroom, and I thought of Peter. And I said, maybe that's kind of the way Peter felt. Here he's in the wrong place at the wrong time, and he doesn't want to be identified with Jesus. You know, sometimes when we're doing the wrong thing and we're in the wrong place, we don't want to be identified with Jesus, right? Well, maybe that's a lesson for us. We shouldn't be where we don't want to be identified as a Christian, right? We shouldn't be there, or we shouldn't be doing that. We should always be in a place where we're not afraid to say, I'm a follower of Jesus. I'm a Seventh-day Adventist Christian. I'm not embarrassed to be a Christian. I'm not embarrassed to be a follower of Jesus. But Peter found himself in a place where he was embarrassed to claim to be a disciple. He wasn't prepared for the crisis. And he was called of God. You see, Peter's weakness was that of conforming to the crowd. When his friends were with him, he was strong. Why? When the other disciples were with him, he was ready to take on the whole Roman army. You remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, when they came to arrest Jesus? Peter pulled out his sword and, you know, he chopped off the high priest's servant's ear. He would have taken the whole Roman army. But now all of his friends were gone and he was all alone with the enemy of Christ. And now where was his strength? He wasn't willing to stand up for Jesus. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be he transformed by the renewing of your mind. Oh, it's so easy to be conformed to this world, to kind of fit in with others. Perhaps it's at the office, trying to fit in with your co-workers, to kind of talk about the things that they're talking about, to kind of tell the kind of jokes that they're telling, or to kind of fit in. Nobody wants to stand out. We don't want to look odd, right? We want to kind of fit in. But friends, we want to be Christians wherever we are. We don't want to conform to the crowd. We don't want to be embarrassed to be Christians. How do we not conform to the crowd? Romans 12:2 says, by the renewing of your mind. How are our minds to be renewed? It's through feeding our minds on the Word of God. It's the Scriptures that transform us. It's the Word of God that renews our minds. Right now, we have an AFCO program taking place in Albuquerque, New Mexico. We're having a big evangelistic series starting there at the end of this month. And prior to that, we have a group of people coming from across the country, some even from overseas, for 4 months of training in Bible work and evangelism. And a few weeks ago, I was teaching our AFCO class, and a young man who's going through the program, I was just about ready to leave and board the plane and head on back to California here, and he said, Pastor, I have a book I'd like you to read. He said, I just got it. Just printed off. It's my testimony. And if you have some time, you might want to read it on the plane. Well, he gave it to me, and I sat on the plane, and I couldn't put the book down. Just powerful story. Anyway, he shares his experience, how he was a young man and got into some trouble, ended up in prison. Actually, got into a lot of trouble. Ended up in prison and tried different things, but then he decided to read the Bible. And he started reading the Scriptures, had almost no knowledge of the Bible, knew nothing about Christianity. And he started reading Genesis, and he was fascinated by the various stories. Started reading and came across the story of David. And what really stood out to him as he was reading the Bible was how David had an opportunity to revenge himself on Saul when Saul came into the cave where David was hiding. You remember that story? And how David showed mercy to Saul. And for the first time in his life, he began to understand what mercy is. And suddenly he wanted mercy. He realized he didn't deserve mercy because of the things that he had done, but he began to want mercy. And then he read further in the story of David how that God showed mercy to David for the things that David had done towards Uriah. And then hope began to kindle in his heart that maybe God would have mercy on him. And he kept reading in the Scriptures, and finally he made it to the New Testament, and he read the book of Matthew. And for the first time, he read about Jesus. And it just transformed his life. That here is somebody, the Son of God, manifest in human flesh, God manifest to man, and how that Jesus came to reveal God's mercy. And he was just amazed that there'd be somebody so kind and so loving. And then he read it in Mark, the same story. He said, this must be important. And then he read it again in Luke and in John, and it just transformed his life. And he read through the whole Bible, and he went back and he read it again, and he kept reading it again, and he started studying the Scriptures. And he said as he read the Bible, his life was completely transformed. And he testifies of how the Scriptures changed him from the inside out. So Paul says in Romans, don't be conformed to the world, but be he transformed. How? Through the renewing of your mind. How are we to be transformed? By feasting upon the Word of God. Of course, now he's coming to AFCO. He's a Bible worker. The Lord is using him in a powerful way. I'd recommend you reading his story. It's called The Least of the Least. It's a great story. Just powerful testimony. And I'm excited to see what the Lord's going to do with him and with the rest of our AFCO students. It's always exciting to see people's lives being transformed by the power of God's Word. You know, we need to be people of the book, amen? We need to be studying the Word of God because that's what's going to prepare us for the crisis that's soon to come, feasting upon the Word. You know, Satan uses our weaknesses against us. He knows our strengths, he knows our weaknesses, and he comes to us at a time of weakness. When did the devil come to tempt Jesus? After he had fasted for 40 days, right? When did the devil come to tempt John the Baptist? When he had been thrown in prison by Herod. That's when the devil came tempting John the Baptist, and finally John the Baptist sent a message to Jesus saying, are you the one, or are we to look for another? So the devil comes to us at our moments of weakness. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12 says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Now the Bible tells us how we ought to fight against this spiritual wickedness. James chapter 4, verse 7 says, therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. There's two things highlighted in this verse. Number one, submit to God. We cannot resist the devil without first submitting to God. Too often we try to resist the devil in our own strength without first submitting to God, and then we often fail. Matter of fact, we will always fail if we don't first submit to God. So how do we submit to God? Jesus said, if anyone will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. In the little book, Steps to Christ, we have this statement. It says, the healing of self, or surrendering all to the will of God, requires a struggle, but the soul must submit to God before it can be renewed in holiness. So in order for us to resist the devil, we must surrender self. We must submit all to the will of God. We need to come to Jesus every day just the way we are. We need to surrender ourselves completely to Him. It's a day-by-day experience. The Apostle Paul says, I die daily. That's a day-by-day experience. Getting on our knees, surrendering ourselves to Jesus every single day. Back in 1789, Charlotte Elliot was born into probably the finest society that England had to offer. She grew up in a good home, good family, but in her early 20s, she got very sick. Her family was religious. They went to church on a regular basis. But when she got sick, she pretty much ended up being bedridden. And she got very discouraged. She got angry with God because he allowed her to get sick. She had a great future ahead of her, but now she was sick. Spent most of her time at home or in bed. And then right around this time, her early 20s, there was a well-known evangelist that was traveling through England doing some meetings. Her family went to the meetings, and the evangelist came and visited in the home. And she was there, and so the evangelist wanted to visit with Charlotte. And the evangelist said to her, Charlotte, have you ever come to Jesus? Have you ever surrendered your life to him? And she says, you know, I just don't feel as though I'm good enough to come to Jesus. And the evangelist said, Charlotte, you need to come to Jesus. She said, how am I to surrender myself to Jesus? And he said, you need to come to Jesus just the way that you are. Just surrender yourself to Jesus. And she said, all right, I'll try. I'll come to Jesus just the way that I am. And she did. She came to Jesus and said, Lord, please accept me. And she felt peace, she felt joy in her heart, and she felt as though she was accepted and forgiven. And what a wonderful difference it made in her life. And yet she didn't get any better. She actually grew worse. And so finally the family decided it would be better to move Charlotte down to southern England to go live with her brother. Her brother was a pastor. And so she moved in with her brother and sister-in-law. Her health improved for a little bit, but then again it started going downhill. And her brother was very involved in the church. And on one particular occasion, there was a big activity taking place at the church. And her brother and sister-in-law were about to leave. And Charlotte was sick. And they said, are you going to be okay at home alone? And she said, yeah, I'll be fine. And the family left. And she was feeling real discouraged. She began to think, what good am I? You know, yeah, I believe in God, I love him, and I've given my heart to him, but I can't be a witness. Everyone else is doing good things, and I'm stuck here at home, sick in bed. She was discouraged. But then she started thinking back of her experience and the words of that evangelist, come to Jesus just the way that you are. And as she thought about these things, she picked up a pen and a piece of paper, and she started to write down the words to a poem. Just as I am, without one plea, but that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. She wrote down those famous words. In the morning, when her sister-in-law came in, she noticed the words to that poem, and she said, these are beautiful words. She said, our church is putting together a little book of anonymous poems. Would you mind if we include that in the book? She said, oh, I suppose you could. And so she did. The book was put together, and the church shared it with a few people. Well, Charlotte's health kept getting worse, and finally they moved her to a hospital. One day, Charlotte was feeling again very discouraged, and she was lying there in a hospital bed, and the doctor came in, and he stood at the foot of the bed, and he said, you know, Charlotte, I know you're not feeling good, but I also know you're a Christian. I found this little book of poems. I don't know who wrote this poem, but it's been a great blessing to me. I wanted to share the words with you, and he opened it up to the poem that Charlotte had written. Just as I am without one plea, but that thou blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. And as he read those words, tears swelled up in Charlotte's eyes, and she began to realize that her witness had actually been a blessing for somebody else. Of course, later on, those words were put to music. And it's been said that no other hymn has been responsible for helping more people make a decision to follow Jesus than Charlotte Elliott's hymn, Just As I Am. Now, here was a person who thought that they couldn't do a whole lot for the cause of God, but they took what they had and they surrendered it completely to Jesus. And it was used in a great way to be a blessing to so many others. You know, friends, when we surrender ourselves completely to Christ, when we give our all, then Christ is able to use that. Amen? And we can be a blessing to others. We can make a difference in somebody else's life. So step number one is surrendering all. When we surrender all to Jesus, then the Spirit of God is able to give us strength to resist the devil. Now we resist the devil with the Word of God. How did Jesus resist the temptations of Satan? When the devil came to tempt Jesus, what did Jesus say? It is what? It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. We resist the devil by quoting Scripture. Now you might wonder, why is it so important for us to treasure up Scripture in our hearts and then quote Scripture? Here's why. Because when we quote the Word of God, the Holy Spirit always does what God says. So when we quote Scripture, we're in essence calling for the Holy Spirit to do what God says through Scripture. So when we claim the promise, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, the Holy Spirit then is able to strengthen us to resist the temptations of the evil one. Does that make sense? In Genesis chapter 1, we have the description of creation. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void. Darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering upon the face of the waters. What was the Spirit of God waiting for? The Spirit of God was waiting for the Word of God. And when God said, let there be light, then the Spirit made the light. So when we claim the Word of God, then the Spirit of God makes it so. So when we claim the Word of God, when we claim the promises of God's Word, then the Spirit of God makes it so in our lives, in our hearts. So we resist the devil by quoting the Word of God. That's why the Scripture is described as the sword of the Spirit. We can claim the Scriptures. It gives us strength to resist the temptations of the enemy. That's why the Bible is so important. We want to fill our minds with the words of Scripture. Now the good news is that the gospel account of Peter doesn't end with Peter denying his Lord. The story doesn't end there. The story ends with Peter finally being victorious. Now, it's true, he denied Jesus there keeping warm at the enemy's fire, but then he goes out and he wept bitterly. Now, can you imagine how heartbroken Peter must have been? He made this big promise saying, Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death. And sure enough, he follows at a distance. Peter and John follow along, and they go to where Jesus is being led. And then, of course, Peter denies Jesus. And then Jesus looks at Peter. And in that look of love, Peter's heart is broken. And he goes back to the garden, that same place where just a few hours earlier, Jesus prays, and where those drops of blood are still fresh on the ground, and Peter falls to his knees and he weeps bitterly. His heart is broken. What a long night that must have been for Peter. What a long Sabbath that must have been for Peter. And finally, in the morning, he hears that the stone has been moved away, and he hears that Jesus is resurrected. And he runs back to the tomb, and of course, the tomb is empty. And there's all this confusion now. Is Jesus really risen? And some of the disciples believe. Some of them are still questioning whether this really is. And then Sunday evening, Jesus finally appears to the disciples. They're all there except for Thomas. And Peter sees Jesus. Yes, Jesus is resurrected. Now, the first time Christ appears to the disciples is Sunday evening. The next time Christ appears to the disciples is 8 days later. Now that would be Monday. Christ appears to the disciples. This time, Thomas is there. Remember earlier, Thomas is not there on Sunday, and so he says, unless I see the scars, put my finger in the scars, I won't believe. Well, then Monday, Jesus appears to the disciples. Thomas is there, and Jesus says to Thomas, come. Come feel the scars. And then, of course, Thomas does believe. Then Jesus says to the disciples, now go up to the Sea of Galilee, and I will meet you there. So this is Monday. Now to go from Jerusalem up to Galilee is about a 3-day journey. So most likely the disciples left early Tuesday morning. And they journey up towards Galilee. They arrive at the Sea of Galilee most likely on Thursday afternoon. Peter is still feeling very discouraged about all of these things that have happened. And so he gets up to the Sea of Galilee and he says to the other disciples, he sees the boats bobbing there in the harbor, the fishing boats. And he says to the other disciples, I'm going to go fishing. Probably thinking to himself, I'm a no good disciple. But at least I can fish. I know what I can do. And he says, I'm going to go fishing. And the other disciples say, all right, we'll go with you, Peter. And so they go and they fish all night, Thursday night. And they catch nothing. A double whammy. He's a no good disciple. Now he's a no good fisherman. You know, there's a lesson in that for us. If Jesus has called you to do something for him and you face discouragement, don't go back. Keep pressing forward. Don't go back. And so they fish all night and they catch nothing. Now, why do you suppose they fish at night? Back in Bible times, the nets that they used were made out of linen, type of cotton. If they used the nets during the day, the fish would just swim around the nets, and so they fished at night. They fish all night, and they catch nothing. So the sun begins to rise, and they're making their way back to the shore. Peter is just down in the dumps. And then there is the stranger on the shore, and he calls out to the disciples. He says, children, have you caught any fish? This is a fairly common call. As the little fishing boats would make their way to the shore, the people would come down from the villages. They'd call out to the fishermen, what have you caught? And the fishermen would call back to the people, I have so many of this, and I have so much of that. And the people would begin to bargain, even before the boats made their way to the shore. I want that, and I want this. And they'd begin to already choose what they want. And the stranger on the shore calls out, what have you caught? And they say, we've caught nothing. And then the stranger does something a little interesting. He says, throw your nets on the right side of the boat. Now with that, the disciples look at each other. And quickly they gather their nets. And they throw their nets on the right side of the boat. Now what's interesting is, at the beginning of Christ's public ministry, when he first called the disciples, Jesus said to Peter, Peter, take your boat out a little ways and throw out your net and you'll catch something. And Peter said, Lord, we have fished all night and we've caught nothing. Nevertheless, because you've asked, we'll do it. And Peter takes his boat and he goes out a little way. It's almost as if Peter is saying, Lord, I'm a fisherman. I know how to fish. And, you know, we fished all night. You don't fish during the day. But if you really want me to do it, I'll do it. And so Peter takes his boat. He pushes it out a little ways. He throws out the net. And suddenly the net is just teeming with fish. So much so that the net begins to break. And Peter has to call the others to come and help. And they have this boat laden with fish. And suddenly Peter is amazed. And he goes to Jesus and he says, I am a sinful man, depart from me. And it's at that point that Jesus officially calls Peter and says, come follow me. So that's near the beginning of Christ's public ministry that this happens. So now near the end, Jesus says again, take the nets and throw it on the other side, on the right side of the boat. The disciples look at each other. I'm sure Peter recalls this experience at the beginning when he was first called to follow Christ. Immediately they grab the nets without saying a word and they throw it on the other side of the boat. And immediately the net is laden with fish. And then John, who's in the boat, motions to Peter. Not that John needed to tell Peter, but John motions to Peter and says, it's the Lord. I think Peter had figured it out by now. And with that, that's all he needs. And with that, Peter grabs his outer garment and he jumps into the water. And he goes, the boat's close to the shore. And he goes splashing up through the water and he goes running to the shore to where Jesus is. Peter wants to be with Jesus. He had denied him already. And he wants to be with his Lord. And he gets to where Jesus is and there's a fire burning. And breakfast is being prepared. And the other disciples come with the fish. And Jesus says, bring some of the fish. And they put it on the fire. And nobody asks the question, who are you? Because they all know that it's Jesus. And they eat together. And finally, as the meal is winding down, Jesus turns to Peter. And he says, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? Now, of course, when Jesus says, do you love me more than these? Peter, just a little while before, had said, though all men betray you. And he's looking at the disciples. I will never forsake you. And now, of course, Peter had already betrayed Jesus just a little while before. So Jesus says, do you really love me more than the others? And Peter says, Lord, you know that I love you. And Jesus asks the same question a second time and a third. Why three times? Because Peter denied him three times. Now, of course, in the original Greek, the word that Jesus uses for Peter, do you love me? Jesus uses the word agape. He says, Peter, do you agape me? Meaning, Peter, do you love me with the same love that I have for you? That love, that unselfish, self-sacrificing love. Peter responds to the question and he says, Lord, you know that I love you. But Peter uses a different word. He doesn't say, Lord, you know that I agape you. He says, Lord, you know that I philos you. That is brotherly love. That's human love. In other words, Peter finally realizes, Lord, I don't love you as much as you love me, but I love you with all the love I have. It's inferior to your love, but it's all I got. The second time, Jesus uses the word agape again. Peter, do you agape me? And again, Peter responds and says, Lord, I philos you. The third time, however, Jesus changes the word. He says, Peter, do you philos me? And the third time, Peter says, yes, Lord, I philos you. In other words, Jesus says, Peter, I know you don't love me as much as I love you. But do you love me with everything you have? Peter says, yes, Lord. I love you with everything I have. Jesus says, that's enough. Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. Friends, it's true. We can't love Jesus as much as he loves us. But Jesus wants us to love him with everything that we have. He wants us to surrender our hearts and our lives completely to him. And you know, friends, we can do that. And if we surrender ourselves to him, he will work within us. He will put his love in our hearts and in our lives. Tradition tells us that Peter was faithful to his master. That when it came time for his death, because Peter kept preaching about Jesus, They said, "We're going to crucify him." And Peter said, "I don't mind being crucified. But you can't crucify me like my Lord. I'm not worthy. You want to crucify me? You can. But you're going to have to crucify me upside down, because I'm not worthy to be crucified like Jesus." Yes, Peter was finally ready for the crisis, because he experienced genuine love for the Savior. That needs to be our experience. Amen? And that's the experience that God wants to give us. Join me as we sing our closing hymn. It's a beautiful hymn. "Draw me nearer. I am thine, O Lord. I have heard thy voice, and he told thy love to me. But I long to rise in the arms of faith and be closer drawn to thee." It's hymn number 306. Let's stand as we sing together.